Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here today. Thank you to our regular attenders who parked across the way. And it was important that you did so because the parking lot is full and many of you parked over at the park. So that's great. And it was a lovely walk across. And so that was necessary. So thank you again for remembering that that's something that we need to do. I'm not sure whether I'm up or not. I am up. Oh, okay, good. Yeah, now I'm lost. There we go. It'll come. Give it time. So we're beginning this new series in Luke, and I just want to give you the first few verses of Luke. I don't know why it's doing what it's doing, but that's okay. I'm going to give you the first few verses of Luke, and you'll see how he begins his gospel. And Luke is telling the story of Jesus. It's a gospel narrative of his investigation into the life of Jesus. And so, well, this is totally what I expected this morning. There we go. Okay, here we go. So here's the beginning of the Gospel of Luke as he prepares to explain to what he researched in order to explain the life of Jesus, the Christian faith, and the gospel to his friend Theophilus. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, I'm excited to do this series because Luke and his writing has always been a personal favorite of mine for a couple of key reasons that I think will be important to you as well. The first being that Luke was not a disciple or an apostle. He was not even Jewish. Colossians 4, 11, and 14, Paul explains the Jewish people or the people of the circumcision that are with him, and Luke's not included. He then talks about the other people that are with him, including Luke. So he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile, just like most of us. And there's no indication that he met Jesus, just like all of us, I presume, or heard the gospel directly from Jesus. Of all the Bible writers, Luke really is the most like us. He's just a regular Gentile guy who somehow heard the gospel secondhand or third hand from somebody else. And having hearing the gospel, he carefully investigated its truth from witnesses, from documents, from scripture. And he became a follower of Jesus and he reset the direction of his life on a Christian path, on a Christian mission. And so I like Luke. I like that Luke is here because Luke is like us. And he's not an apostle, he's not Jewish, he's not a disciple. He heard the gospel after the fact, and he came to believe in the Messiah. He was highly intelligent, so I like to think that that is also like us. He grew up, he lived, and he moved in the cosmopolitan Hellenistic Greek culture. He was a doctor, we learn in Colossians 4. He's fluent in both formal and Koine, or common Greek. Next to the author of Hebrews, Luke is the best Greek you find in the New Testament. It also seems he may have started out partly skeptical of the Jesus gospel or the Jesus narrative, or at least highly inquisitive of it, because we see here by the very fact that he intentionally went and searched out and investigated eyewitnesses and other writings about Jesus to make sure that it was all true. And he was very well read in the Latin Old Testament translation called the Septuagint, which as you go through Luke, you won't notice it in the English, but where Matthew and Mark use Hebrew scripture, he uses the Septuagint translation, which was available to him at the time in Latin. So Luke basically expects that, like himself, new believers or people who are seeking to understand who Jesus is and understand the gospel, he knows and expects that they will want to know the whole story, that it will want to be well investigated, rationally considered, and clearly written. And so for Luke and for us, Luke trusted the Christian faith was one that could engage us intellectually and historically and factually as much as it does spiritually. And so he's a thorough historian. His two-volume series of Luke and Acts, which he wrote together, covers the history of Jesus from the birth of John the Baptist all the way through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the start of the church in Jerusalem by Peter and John, the conversion of Paul, all three of Paul's missionary journeys, of which he was a part of most of them, except for a six-year time as a pastor and elder at Philippi, and then continued with Paul on his missionary journeys, probably as a doctor to keep him alive through all the beatings and health issues that Paul had. Right up, his narrative goes right up until near the end of Paul's life as a prisoner in Rome, where Paul is writing his final letter to Timothy. And as Paul writes that final letter, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Luke alone is with me." So Luke's got it all. He's got the whole picture from the beginning to the end. The beginning of John the Baptist and the proclamation of the Messiah to the closing pages of Paul's life. Luke is there and investigating it. It's the longest book of the New Testament. And between Luke and Acts, he's written a third of the New Testament material. And Paul's written about another third, and the apostles and the other writers have written the rest. So Luke is important, and I love Luke. So, I mean, you could just sit down and read Luke several times this summer and Acts with it, and you'll get everything that Luke needed and everything that Luke believed to be true about Jesus Christ and about his gospel and about the church. But not only is Luke a Gentile, his writing is also aimed at Gentiles, as we'll see in a little more detail this morning. Luke's emphasis in the gospel is that Jesus and salvation has come for everyone. And understand this as we go into this text this morning, that the big story of the Bible is God's story of salvation for humankind. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, so almost the very beginning, God had to put in place a plan of salvation. And so as you read the Bible, all 66 books, every book is about salvation. It's about what God is doing in order to reconcile and save a rebellious and lost humanity. That's the general. And let me make it more personal. Every book of the 66 books of the Bible is the story of God's plan to reconcile and save you and me. It's for us. It's not just theory, it's personal. And because every book of the Bible is about salvation, we know that every book of the Bible, and we can unpack that many ways, and you've heard that over the years here, every book of the Bible is about Jesus, because Jesus is God's plan of salvation. And so Luke is, like every other book, a book about salvation and a book about Jesus, his gospel, his good news that Jesus and salvation has come for everyone. Not just Jewish people, not just a certain class of people, but to every race and social class of people. Luke makes this emphasis that the gospel is for everyone. And so not only are most of us very similar to Luke, his message is written to reach people like us and to cause us to decide how are we going to respond to this gospel of salvation. Luke goes beyond simply describing who Jesus is. His writing challenges us by frequently putting us in the shoes of Jesus' listeners and showing us how they respond to him and forcing us to choose how are we going to respond to Jesus. And this morning's text is no different. It's very Lukean in that regard. And I could do a more complete introduction to Luke, but that summary will have to tide us over to other weeks because I want to jump directly into Luke chapter 4. Where Luke begins his account of the ministry of Jesus and uncovers this core message of salvation and how it is for all people, not just some people. Let's pray as we open up the book of Luke. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message. Pray that we would understand what you are teaching us by your Holy Spirit through your servant Luke as he has written down what he knows to be true about you, your Son, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the movement of your word, the power of your word, the transformational effect it has, the saving work that is done in Jesus Christ. We pray that all of this would be made open to us, not just this morning, but in the weeks to come as we consider this gospel through the summer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the way I'm going through Luke, you might think it's weird to jump directly into Luke chapter 4. We can't do Luke the way we normally do Luke, or we'd be here for 2 years. You can't do it verse by verse. So what I'm doing in this series is I'm trying to hit kind of what I call the Lukean highlights, the things that are in Luke that are not in other places, or the things that he describes differently than other gospels, to highlight aspects or seize them through a different lens for his Gentile audience. So in Luke chapter 4, you'll notice that he moves from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness directly to the start of his ministry in Galilee or in Nazareth. But that's not the actual start of Jesus' ministry. This is an intentional decision in Luke's way of telling the story to skip over the first few months of Jesus' teaching. So in Luke, you won't find anything about the wedding at Cana, where he does his first miracle. You won't hear anything about Jesus at Capernaum in his first visit there. He skips the travel south into Judea, where Jesus taught for a few months. And if you want those early months of Jesus' teaching, then you go to another gospel, John. And the first 3 or 4 chapters of John in his gospel, he'll talk about Jesus' time in Samaria and the Samaritan woman and the conversion of the Samaritan village and all of those things. But Luke starts his account with the ministry of Jesus in his home region of Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. And the incident that Luke picks that launches that ministry is the preaching of Jesus in his hometown at his home synagogue. Now, Jesus lived in Nazareth for about 30 years. He probably practiced carpentry with his dad, Joseph. He has already been south, as I just mentioned, doing ministry. There's rumors spreading about Jesus. There's news spreading. He's becoming a celebrity. He's talking to huge crowds. He's healing people. There's miracles being done. And so people in his hometown are hearing about this Jesus. And they're hearing about this guy who they think they know, but there is some neat things coming back about what's going on. And so he finally comes back after several months of ministry to his hometown. And he is going to preach, as is his custom, in the synagogue of his hometown. So you can kind of imagine this. As somebody's gone away from Halliburton, you know, they were just local boy, and you start hearing rumors about how amazing they are and the things that they're doing. And then they come back, and you hear they're going to be, you know, preaching at Lakeside. And you're like, oh, I got to find, you know, get there early, get a seat. I got to hear what this Jesus has to say because he's causing a stir. So people come to hear Jesus speak. And we read in Luke 4, 16 to 21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fastened upon him. And at this point, just like we do on a Sunday morning, this is when whoever was called to teach at the synagogue on that Sabbath, they would then expound on the scripture. And Jesus would have preached a sermon, essentially, on this sermon. And he starts this way. What's he going to say next? Everybody's waiting for Jesus. And Luke says, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Jesus almost certainly said more than that. The sermon was probably longer than one line. But this is what Luke records. This is what Luke wants us to take away from what Jesus said. This is what people at the synagogue were reacting to. Because what Luke and the Holy Spirit want us to see right away is that Jesus, in introducing his ministry to his hometown, is saying he is the Messiah. He is literally the anointed one. And that he is the fulfillment of the salvation that the Jewish people have been looking for centuries. And there's 4 metaphors that Jesus uses for the work of his salvation and 1 summary, the year of the Lord's favor. And the 4 metaphors are good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. Now, people may be financially rich, and they may be perfectly free. They may have no physical ailments and not be oppressed. But in their spiritual need, they are in a desperate condition. And apart from the salvation of the Messiah, they are poor and blind and in prison and oppressed. And Jesus says, this is what I've come for. I have come for these kinds of people. I have come for people who recognize the condition that they're in. I am the anointed one. The Holy Spirit is upon me. I am preaching this good news to you. And this is what it means. But it only means good news if you recognize yourself as this. If we flip ahead to Revelation 3:17, at the end of the New Testament, as he is writing to the churches, he says to people who should know better, he says to the church in Laodicea, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And so understand that when Jesus is teaching here, he's not just teaching about socioeconomic realities of people around him. He's not saying, I have come to, you know, fix all of your social ills. This is a message from the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah, about salvation. And it's what Jesus is proclaiming has been fulfilled today in your hearing, that this is coming now. It's interesting on that note. Later on, John the Baptist, after Jesus has been teaching for a while, John the Baptist asks, he sends one of his servants to ask Jesus, because he's in jail at the time, and he says, are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus says, these are the things you can look for. The lepers are being healed, sight is given to the blind, the lame can walk, and the poor are rich. No, that's not what he says. He says, the poor have good news preached to them. So yes, Jesus heals a lot of things, but Jesus is not here to make us healthy, wealthy, and satisfied. He's here to save us. And this is what Jesus says as he opens up his ministry in Nazareth, that we are in this dilemma, that we need salvation, and that he is the one that is introducing this year of the Lord's favor. So when he comes, how does he have this good news? I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. He says, good news to the poor is the first metaphor of his salvation. And it's not that people will get rich, but that your poverty, that in your poverty, Christ comes to you. Most importantly, in your spiritual poverty. And it's interesting here, this word for poverty or poor that is used is ptoktos, and it means to shrink back or to cower, a person in destitution. The picture here, the Greek word was used for somebody on the street who was begging, and they would have their eyes covered and their hands outreached because they had nothing. They were destitute and they were bankrupt, looking for help. It's not the ordinary Greek word for poor, which is penekros, which is someone who has very little. And you can think of the woman who had very little and she gave her offering at the temple even though she had very little. She was penekros. She was poor. But these people, Jesus says that he has come to, are ptoktos, that they are cowering in their destitution. People who have nothing and who are begging for crumbs from the table. And so what Jesus says here, that the good news that comes to these people only comes when we realize that we are a people who are bankrupt before God. Bankrupt in the sense that there is no work we can do, no effort we can make, no righteousness we can offer to earn our salvation. If you think your religion and your morality puts God in your debt and that he owes you salvation, then the gospel of Jesus and the good news of Jesus can't come to you. If you're coming to God thinking that you're going to get a paycheck for your good works rather than a gift despite of your rebellion, then that is not good news and it cannot save you. Jesus tells the story later on of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And the Pharisee was standing at the temple telling God how much he tithed and he fasted and how he avoided so much sin and how he was such a good Pharisee and not like that poor tax collector beside him. Meanwhile, the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes in the temple, and he beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And next to him, the Pharisee was praying about what a tither and faster and great religious guy he was, and this poor tax collector with his head bowed. And Jesus says it was the tax collector that went down from the temple justified. And so the first thing that we see here in this message from Isaiah that Jesus quotes and says that they are hearing and that has come true in their hearing today is that we have to recognize that we're poor. In every life, there's a poverty that only God can satisfy. And Jesus comes to us. The message of salvation is that Jesus comes to us in our poverty. And I don't know what poverty you've experienced in your life. But I've experienced poverty, not necessarily financial poverty, But poverties of relationship, poverties of joy, poverties of purity, poverties of health, poverties of freedom, poverties of opportunity. We experience poverty in so many different areas of our life at various seasons. We've all certainly and all have a poverty of righteousness and justification before God. And Jesus says to these people in his hometown, he says, this thing that Isaiah wrote, this testimony of Isaiah to the coming Messiah, I am that Messiah, and these things are being fulfilled right now. You've heard about them being fulfilled. I've been preaching this good news to the poor for months already. That's why you're all gathered here, because you were so excited about this news that I was teaching. And it has come. I am here. I am the salvation. Likewise, the good news of salvation through Jesus comes as a proclamation of freedom for prisoners, that we are prisoners in spiritual bondage to sin, to guilt, to the debt of that guilt. People are prisoners because they've done something or owe some debt that they cannot pay. That's what puts us in prison. We're paying off a debt that we could not otherwise pay. And spiritually, we're in the same boat. We are in a spiritual prison. We are indebted and captured by sin. And to get out of our spiritual debt and out of our sin, we need to be forgiven. We need freedom proclaimed to us. And the irony is that people who rebel against God and do their own thing think that they are free, and that to go to God would be to bound themselves, or that they would be somehow captivated if they were to come to the gospel and come to Jesus, and there'd be all these restrictions on their life. But it's actually people who are apart from God that are not free. They use their so-called freedom to chain themselves to worthless idols that do not release them or only imprison them more. And I'm not just talking about addiction. That's an obvious one. But in every place we turn to apart from God becomes a form of self-worshipful idolatry and sin. Even good things that we use for self-gratification end up enslaving us, whether it's food or materialism or even marriage and family. We can put our hopes in things that end up chaining us. The word for freedom or liberty here in the Greek is aphesis. It's the same root word of forgiveness, and it means to... Somehow I got that wrong, sorry. Aphesis has the same root word for forgiveness, and it means to disperse or to send away. And we read in Psalms that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so when Jesus is talking to these people, he's saying, you are captive, you are poor, and you are captive, and you don't realize it. But if you realize that you are poor and that you are captive, then you can be set free from your poverty. You can hear good news in your poverty, and you can be set free. As far as the east is from the west, so does God disperse our transgressions from us, and we can be set free. And then thirdly, Jesus has come to recover sight for the blind. Not merely the physical blind, but the spiritually blind. We have to recognize that what we think we can see, we're stumbling and grasping in the dark. We're not only without resources and thus poor, not only sinners and under captivity of sin, that we are blind and we cannot see or understand the truth. In Psalm 82, it says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In 2 Corinthians, again, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so the reality of our situation and why we need salvation is that the natural man cannot solve the dilemma of our spiritual blindness. And so Jesus says the Messiah has to come, the anointed one has to come to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to recover the sight of the blind. Someone has to come and give us our sight back and bring us back out of our darkness. In John, he writes again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that as Jesus is, and I don't know what sermon Jesus taught. The important part of that sermon that Luke recorded for us was his opening line, that today in your hearing, these things have been fulfilled. That Jesus is saying this captivity, this poverty, this blindness that has enshrouded humanity, that has kept us captive. I am the Messiah that has come to set you free. And finally, he says, to set the oppressed free. The oppressed is a person overwhelmed by life, afflicted and distressed, the person who is weary and heavily burdened, people in despair, suffering under injustice, suffering under trial and calamity. The Messiah comes to the one who is overwhelmed and the fallen and the one who is under the influence of the corrupt nature of the world and the sins of other people against us. Jesus comes and says the oppressed must be released so that they can hear the good news. It's interesting, in Exodus, when the people of Israel are in captivity, Moses is sent to the people in captivity to preach the good news to them. And he's trying to give them the Old Testament version of the gospel. He says, God is speaking to the people through Moses, and he says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That's the Old Testament gospel, right? That's the promise of the promised land, the release from slavery, the release from oppression. And Moses is preaching this Old Testament gospel to the people. And verse 9 says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You see, God knows these things. God knows the oppression that we're under. God knows that it's hard for us to hear the good news when we are under such oppression. And so Jesus comes to his hometown, to the synagogue, and he preaches this sermon, and he says, all these things that Isaiah said about me are about me. I have come. I have come to lift the oppression. I have come to get you out of captivity. I have come to preach the good news, kind of the same way Moses preached the good news. And I understand that you need release from captivity and blindness and oppression to be able to hear this good news, and that is why I have come. And in the end, it is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I could go into a whole thing about the Jubilee year. Leviticus 25 is where you read about that. In Leviticus 25, every 50th year was the Jubilee year. It was the year of the Lord's favor, and the captives were set free, and debts were forgiven, and everybody went back. And if somebody had, you know, got your family home, you could get your family land back, everything was sorted back out again. It was like a big reset button that said everything is forgiven, everything is reset, everything is restored to the way it was before. And Jesus says, this is the year that I'm proclaiming, that this year of the Lord's favor, to the freedom from debt, the freedom from slavery, the freedom from captivity, the reset of justice is coming now in your hearing. Today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that's a quick overview of what that text means. It's a quick overview of maybe some of the things that Jesus talked about to these people. But the question is, remember, I started out saying Luke presents Jesus, he presents this message of salvation, but the question is, how do people respond, and who is it for? How will you respond to this reality of Jesus as the Messiah, as our salvation, to this call to people who are blind, who are poor, who are captive, who are oppressed? Will you receive this message? Well, this is what happened there. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It was great. They were like, this is a good sermon. Great job, Jesus. And they were quite amazed by it all. But then it went on and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Like, don't we know this guy? I mean, this is the same guy. I mean, I went to school with him. And then he said to them, I know what you're thinking, this is Jesus. He's like, doubtless you're going to quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And so Jesus knows where these guys are drifting. They're like, yeah, that's a great sermon and that's a great story, but you know what? Are you really who you say that you are? Is this really what's going on? Is this really something that I have to respond to? I've heard that you've done these great healings and stuff. Do a trick for us, Jesus. Do something to prove to me that this is a message that I need to listen to. And Jesus already knows where their mind and where their heart is going, that they have heard the message, but their hearts are hardened to respond to it. And they think Jesus is just another guy. He's just another man. He's maybe a good talker. He's maybe a good teacher, but he's not somebody who they need to respond to. And Jesus says, no doubt you're going to demand I perform some trick to satisfy you, but I'm not even going to go there. Because here's the reality. If you don't recognize your need for the message that Jesus is teaching, then it will go to those who do recognize it. And this is how he says it to these people at the synagogue. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I've come back to my hometown, I've come back to my home people, and I've preached to you the good news. I've preached to you the gospel of salvation, that though you are poor, though you are in prison, though you are oppressed, though you are blind, I am proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. I am the anointed one. The Messiah has come. No matter who you are, no matter what situation you're in, I have come here for you. You can listen and respond. And these people are saying, I don't know. So Jesus says to him, you know what? I'll give you an example. You remember back Israel? Elijah only went to a widow in the land of Sidon. Elisha only went to a Syrian to heal him from leprosy. When Israel rejected God, the blessing of God went over the people who rejected it and went to those who were not Jewish, who were not part of God's chosen people, but who trusted in God in spite of who they were. And so that's what Jesus is saying to them then, and it's what he's saying to us today. As Jesus comes into our presence, as Jesus comes into our hometown, so to speak, Luke is saying, here is the Messiah. Here is the proclamation of freedom. Here is the hope to all who are oppressed and imprisoned and poor. But if you will not listen, then that blessing and that grace will go to others. So it's not just who Jesus is and what he taught, it's how we respond to it. If you don't receive the good news that Jesus has brought, if you don't recognize yourself as poor and in trouble and unwise and unseen, then his gospel will go to others. God has a people that he will save. And God's will is that you will be among them, that God's message has come to you through the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the one who can rescue you from your poverty and from your imprisonment and from your oppression. And so I don't know where you're at today. I don't know whether you associate with the poverty, with the oppressed, with the captive, with the blind. I've associated with all four of those at various points in my life. There have been points in my life where I've realized that I cannot see the way forward. I do not have the wisdom to get out of the situation that I'm in. Or I don't see how I am ever going to accomplish or have any standing before God. I've tried this, I've tried that. I've been the one who's been enslaved. I've been the one who's been oppressed. I've been all of these things. And it was not until I realized that I was those things and I put my hope in Jesus Christ that the good news of the gospel came to me and I was set free and I was given sight and oppression was lifted. Not necessarily in the situation that I was in, but spiritually and in salvation through Jesus Christ. And so as we open up this book of Luke, as we look at the gospel going forward, we're going to be studying how Jesus taught, what he taught, and how we respond to him. And so my prayer, even now as we go to communion, that you'll be thinking about Jesus for who he is, as Luke saw him, as the Messiah, for what he taught, the good news of salvation to the poor and the oppressed and the imprisoned and the blind. And that you will respond, not as his hometown did with skepticism, but that you will respond to Jesus, understanding that you have a great need for his salvation and that he is the one who can save. Let's pray. Father God, we give you your word today. We speak it back. We speak it into our hearts. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would understand this teaching of Jesus and what Luke is getting across here in his text. Father, I just, as we go into communion, I pray that we will have hearts ready to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ through the summer. Even if we've been Christians for many years, that we would be in a constant reminder of the grace that you have shown to us, of the goodness of you towards us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, that he is both the message of salvation and the accomplishment of salvation on the cross. And as we take communion together this morning, Lord, I just pray that that would be clear, that we would be able to honor you and celebrate him. In Christ's name, amen. So we are going to